Amen. You may be seated. If you would like, turn in your copy of Scripture to our sermon passage from Ephesians chapter 2. We've been for some time in Ephesians, and we've finished the first chapter, and we'll be looking at the first half of the second chapter now. But it's important to remember that these numbers that we use are just aids for finding our way around. They are not inspired, and I think we'll see today that this passage is intimately connected to our passage from last week. Hear now the word of the Lord. Christ has come and is preaching to you who were once far off. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and inspired word, let us ask his blessing upon its preaching. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, the Word, who was with you in the beginning, to earn our salvation, and for revealing this salvation to us in your word. May we hear your word now. May your spirit work faith in our hearts. Create us as new beings that we might walk in your ways. Amen. As I said before, this is a passage connected to the one from last week, which was focused, among other things, on the power of God, power which he displayed in raising Christ from the dead, exalting him and seating him in the heavenly places above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. We've seen throughout Ephesians in the first half of chapter 1 that we looked at for some time, just these exultant, jubilant notes, great grace, great love, great kindness, great riches, a great inheritance. And now our text takes a somewhat darker turn, as Paul does a before and after. Those are popular in home makeover shows and face makeovers and whatnot. But he does this here in our passage, and it's something that he does elsewhere as well, and the New Testament does, is it shows what we were like before and what we are like after coming to Christ. And the language of our passage here picks up on another theme which has become quite prevalent in pop culture these days. And there is a theme, or a show rather, popular now called The Walking Dead. And those are both terms used in our passage. It talks about the dead, and it talks about them walking. I'm not recommending the show to you. I've actually never seen the show myself, so I would not encourage you necessarily to watch it. But I know enough about these types of shows to know that what happens is you have people, and due to some virus or disease or something, they've died. But they're still animate. They're still walking around, but they don't look very nice. They're marred. They're disfigured. They're ugly. Ugly as perhaps a valley of dry bones is from Ezekiel's vision and prophecy. And in the same way, Paul says, we, all people, as we will see, were made in the beautiful and wonderful image of God. But by sin, that image is marred. We still are walking and moving and doing, but we have no true life in us, no spiritual life in us. And so God gives us a picture here of the great transformation that comes about through the work of Christ. This rehearsal of the past of both the Ephesians and all people is given to highlight once for more that theme which Paul has been hammering home again and again, that salvation is all of God's grace. It is all of God's grace. And so we'll see this morning that we are to give all glory to God, and we are to walk in a new way of life, doing good works, because God has raised us from the death of sin to a new life in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because salvation is a work of God from start to finish, we are to give Him all the glory, not boasting in ourselves. And we are to walk in obedience unto Him. So we look at the text, it breaks down pretty easily into three sections. Paul first gives us this message about God's great salvation and the purpose of new life, honoring and glorifying Him. He talks first about how we are dead in sin. He then moves in to resurrection life with Christ. And then summarizes it in the final section just by saying that salvation is by grace. These verses here at the end are, if you don't have them memorized, a great passage to memorize, to teach simply this truth that Paul has been hitting from so many different angles. Salvation is by grace through faith, but unto good works. So we'll look first at death and sin, resurrection with Christ, finally at salvation by grace. We see in our passage here that we must give glory to God, because we have nothing to contribute to our own salvation, because we were dead. We want to say in our pride that, you know, I'm not really all that bad. But look at how God describes this condition. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't contribute anything. And this is a teaching which is difficult for us. We want to say, like a character in a movie from long ago, that, well, maybe we're mostly dead. And that's a funny part in that movie, but it's seriously what people actually think when they think about this topic. They don't take the word of God seriously that we are dead. So one professor of mine who actually taught in this passage at seminary said when he was in school, he worked at a morgue. And he said never once did a corpse respond to him. Never once did a corpse accept his offers of chewing gum or whatever else he might have offered. The dead do not do that. And we have to take this metaphor seriously. We are completely dead, Paul says. And we are dead in trespasses and sins. He uses plurals to speak of the multiplicity of our sins, that we sin daily, over and over again and using two different words that give us an idea of the variety of our sins, of the nature of sin as, in one sense, a transgression, a trespass, a violation of a standard or a law. But also as sin, is it an affront to a holy God? It is a personal rebellion against him and his rule. And it's not like we are only sinning here and there. But God uses a metaphor that we saw in the song we sang from Psalm 19. It's used throughout the Old Testament of walking. The paths of righteousness. Or Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It speaks of how we go about our lives, how we live day to day. The character and pattern of how we live is our walk. And you walked in trespasses and sins. It's not like you walked on the straight path and stumbled here and there. No, the path you were on was a path of trespass and sin. And this state in which we were in, a state of rebellion and death and sin, is in one sense compounded by outside forces and pressures. He said, we are walking according to the course of the world, just like everyone else. Peer pressure is real. It's easy to go along with the flow, even doing the wrong thing. You can think of examples in history, Nazi Germany. Those were good people, normal people, everyday people, and yet we look at what they did as horrific. But when you're in the midst of that culture, it doesn't seem that awful. It's easy to follow the course of the world. So when we are bombarded by media and advertisements that tell us, among other things, that you deserve it, you should have it, what does that do but stroke your selfishness? Yes, I do deserve that. No, that person is not right to ask me to do that. I should do what I want. It speaks also about being under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, sort of a contrast with what we saw about Christ and his rule. He's been raised over all of these powers. Satan himself was defeated at the cross. But he will not surrender. He's going to fight until the end. And so Paul characterizes our world here as being in some way his dominion. He's the ruler of the air. That was the way that these pagans would have thought about where the demons and things lived that haunted them. Their culture was immersed in this idea of demons being under every rock and seeking to trip you up. Paul says that's all a reference to Satan, this personal evil being who is empowering the course of this world. It's not something we often think about. We like to think about things as in some ways being influenced by our materialistic society. It's a very real truth in Scripture. Perhaps in our culture, it's to his advantage to fly under our radar, not to come out so openly. So he works through materialism, through naturalism, still accomplishing his goal of making us say, no, there's not a God. All there is this life. And so we continue to live into rebellion against God. But this state of death and sin is not merely external. It's inside us as well. We ourselves are dead. He talks about the world and the devil, and here he comes to the flesh, using a similar triad as other scriptures do. He says, we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That this depravity is total, to use theological language. This is passages like this are where those terms come from. That it's not just as if, well, I want bad things, but I really, my mind works fine and I can think through and rationalize, oh, is this a good choice or not? No, Paul says we are dead in our desires, our will is dead, and our mind is dead as well. One commentator often produce their own translations, which are showing their interpretations, and he translated the mind as actually according to our lusts and our rationalizations, showing the way in which even the mind works and is fallen and seeks to rationalize. No, this is fine. This is okay. This is what I should do. I should go on sinning. I should keep walking down this path of sin. And so that's what we do. There's no part of us that is still alive. Again, we are not mostly dead, but there's still a little bit of life left somewhere. Our entire beings pervaded, fallen, and corrupted by sin. So Paul says, we are dead. We cannot blame the outside forces as if, well, we were good. If we only didn't have those outside influences, then we would be fine. No, it's total. It's the outside, it's the inside, it's everywhere. We are living in sin. And who is it exactly that Paul speaks of? Some of us might say, yes, I know people like that. Yeah, those people over there. It's a curious thing. If you look at the details, as you so often must do in Scripture, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he switches in verse 3 and says, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh. He's doing what he's done several times here. He's talking about the Ephesians, you, and then saying, yes, but we too, we Jewish people, even we members of God's church as a nation of Israel, even religious people, this applies to even those raised in the church, are dead in their sins apart from Christ. It's everyone. We may look good on the outside, and even people outside of the church, they're what we might call moral pagans. We knew a family in Pennsylvania that had it together. They loved their kids. They took care of them. Everything looked great. They hated God. Jesus calls the Pharisees, even those who were religious and profess an outward religion, whitewashed tombs. They look great and pretty and freshly painted, but inside they are full of death and dead men's bones. And so we see that today. We see people who look good on the outside, but really, what's going on beneath the surface? They don't look like zombies. They look nice. They may be some of the most physically attractive people in the world, but they are dead inside. Dead and in slavery to sin. In rebellion against God, walking according to the marching orders of the prince of this world. It's the totality of mankind. It's the totality of each of us and every faculty which we have. There's no part of us that's still living. And what effect does this have, Paul says? The effect is that we are under God's wrath. He says we are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Just like we said earlier, sin is not only a transgression of an impersonal law or standard, it is a rebellion against a personal God. And so God's wrath is just and personal. And we deserve this by nature because we have rebelled against him. By nature means from birth. And how shocking this would have been to the Jews who thought, oh, by nature, by birth, I'm part of God's people. Just being born into God's church, I'm one of the good guys. But Paul says, no, everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, is under the effects of the sin of Adam, under the curse of Adam, which we read about in Genesis 3. And Paul is just expressing here what David said so many years before in Psalm 51. It's actually, we sang another song today from Psalm 51, if you noted in your hymnal. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From birth. We are not good. There's not a goodness inside of men by nature. Nor are we these blank slates that, well, depending on how you raise them. If you raise them well, they will be good. If you raise them poorly, they will be bad. No, all of us. Some of us may be raised to have better paint on the outside of the tomb. But all of us inside are dead from birth. All being born of Adam. So this is the state of humanity, Paul says. But he doesn't stop here. There are two words that follow those first two words in verse 4. But God. How wonderful are those words. But God. Even though we were dead in sin, actually in Greek this whole section in the first part is part of the sentence that we'll get to now. Paul has been piling up these dependent clauses grammatically, and he's actually not made a full sentence yet. We're waiting. What's going on? What's going to happen? And so he comes in and says, but God has raised us to life with Christ. God has raised us to life with Christ. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why has God done this? Is it because we are lovely? Is it because of the whitewash that's on us as tombs? No, we are dead. We are defiled. Our sin is ugly and abhorrent. He's done this because he is rich in mercy. Mercy, kids, is when you don't get what you deserve. When you deserve to be punished and you don't get it. My parents disciplined me when I was younger. Sometimes, inexplicably, they would say, I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to show you mercy. I'm trying to illustrate for me this great attribute of our God who is merciful to us. It's because of the great love with which he loved us. Paul repeats that word love as a noun and then as a verb to emphasize it is all of God's love. Not in any way our loveliness. Was there any loveliness in verses 1 through 3? No. God is not a cranky old judge waiting to see when he can pounce on us. No. If God were like that, we would none of us be here. We would have been consumed in judgment long ago. But he's patient and he is loving to his people. He wants to show forever in every age the immeasurable riches of his grace. And that's why we must praise him, because this work he has done is not for anything in us. It's all the abundant riches of his grace and kindness to us. He loved us not for anything in us, but for his own love. And he did this with the purpose of us declaring his praise, of showing forth these immeasurable riches of his grace. This is why we praise him. This is why we declare his great mercy and love, because he has blessed us in it so richly. And what has God done here? It says he has raised and exalted us with Christ. He reminds us here of our hideous past in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. He made us alive with Christ. And here he uses verbs that directly refer back to the end of chapter 1. That power which he worked in Jesus Christ, resurrecting him, raising him, exalting him. Now he uses those same words to apply to us. You can go back and look at that chapter later. And he prefixes to these verbs a prefix which means with or together with. Kind of in English, we might use the word co, like a co-pilot. He co-raised us, co-made us alive, and co-seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. His powerful working in Christ was at that same time a powerful working in us who believe. He's done all of this in Christ. We were walking in line with the ruler of the air, but now we are raised and seated at Christ's right hand. We were dead, but now we've been made alive. God had wrath, but now we see his mercy, his grace, his kindness. And instead of us experiencing that wrath, we are now, he says, in a state of salvation. We are saved. It's a great way sometimes in English. We use that present tense to refer to an action in the past because that shows what state we're in now. We are saved. And it was all done in Christ. It is all done in Christ Jesus. This is the startling truth of the gospel, is that what happened to Christ thousands of years ago was not just an isolated event in history, but it is our hope. Because we are united by the Spirit to Christ. His death under God's wrath for all of our sin and trespass, for all the wrong we've ever done or ever could do, we died there with him, the Bible says. And so his resurrection is our resurrection. We are raised with him. And his exaltation to that highest seat of authority, we also are raised and exalted and seated with him in the heavenly places. We are raised with Christ. All of this badness, this death throughout, is met by God's grace at every point. He delivers us from the realm of the devil. He brings us into his body, the church, out of the world. And he makes us alive again in Christ. And if we ask, how are we so closely united to Christ? How does God work this powerful mystery? We'll hit that as we move on to this last section, beginning in verse 8. Paul summarizes it all in this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It's important to notice as Paul speaks about salvation here as a new creation, that he continues to emphasize that all of the work, all of the accomplishment, all of it is of God. God's initiative. God has saved us, not you. It is the gift of God. That's what grace means. It means it's not a paycheck. It's not something you've earned. It's not your allowance that you get for doing chores. It's a gift. It's a present given freely. And it speaks of creation here. And if we look back all the way to the beginning of Scripture, how was it that God created? He created by his powerful word. We say that God created all things out of nothing. God spoke, let there be, and there was. That's repeated throughout Genesis 1. And God said, let there be, and there was. And then God takes man, he forms him from the dust of the ground, and man was not alive. And he breathed into him the breath of life. What did man have to do with that? Was man preparing himself to be created before he existed? Oh, this is the wonderful truth that we don't like in our pride, but that it all comes from God. Salvation all comes from our Lord. Because our salvation is a new creation. It is that same power of his word which makes us new creatures in him. same power. We saw this in Ezekiel. He said, prophesy over the bones. Speak the word of God to them. And through the word, the Spirit works. Breath enters them. They become alive. No preparation on the part of dead people. They don't prepare themselves to be resuscitated. It's all of God. See, from the beginning, God had this goal for creation that man would live in obedience to him and praise him. Man would glorify him and enjoy him forever. But man chose to sin. So God says, I will recreate man. I will create him after the image of my son. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's all of God. It's all God working through the power of his word, that spirit who inspired the word, working in it, making us alive. And what do we do as new creatures? Dead men do not praise God. But those who have been made alive do. It's important to notice that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Grace is the cause. It's God's gift to us. If you don't know what grace is, it's one of those words we use so much, sometimes we can forget. A good way to remember it is an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. And God's grace is us getting what we do not deserve. We get the rewards of Christ. And it's given as a gift by God's grace, his favor on us that is undeserved. It's here contrasted with works. It's not your doing. It's nothing you earned. But it comes through faith. And what we cannot miss is that as God uses his word in our hearts to recreate us in the image of his son, that new creatures respond in faith to God. It's something he calls us all to do. God calls us to respond in faith. Now, faith itself is not a work. You have to guard against that. Some people would teach that. That God takes your faith and rewards you for the faith. No, that's the exact opposite. It's a gift, not a reward. Faith, we might say, is an open hand that receives the riches of Christ. It's not the strength of the hand. It's the richness of the reward given. Not as a reward for what we have done, but for what Christ has done. Faith isn't the basis of salvation. It is only the channel through which God's blessings flow. And Paul says, even faith itself is not our own. It is the gift of God. All of this entire process, salvation by grace, and even the faith to accept it, is all given by God. And that's why we must glorify him. It's also why we must trust him. Kids, faith, if you don't know what that word means, faith is resting on and receiving Jesus as he is offered in the gospel. As you are hearing now, as God is giving his word, as his word goes out just as it did to that valley of dry bones, if you believe what God says about Jesus, you trust in it and say, that is for me. To put it crassly, I'm putting my money on that horse. Because he's the only one that can run the race. My works can't do it. If I'm trusting in them, I'll never be good enough because I am dead. This is how we receive God's gift. And he calls us to exercise that faith as his Spirit works through the word, as you were hearing just now. And what else do new creatures do who are saved by grace? Before they walked in trespasses and sins. And Paul closes on that same note. He says, now we walk in good works. We have to keep the order right. They are saved unto good works, not because of good works, or else it would not be a gift. But he has created us to do good works, which he prepared beforehand. Still, the emphasis is on the gift of God in these things. But God is working in us. That same powerful working which he worked in Christ. All those who believe have that power working in them to do good deeds. We still have the world without. We still have the temptations of the devil trying to get us to sin. Trying to get us not to have faith, to trust in ourselves that we are good enough. Trying to get us to stay in rebellion against God. But we don't have to listen to that voice anymore. We have been exalted in Christ high above him. The people in Ephesus would have been scared of all of these demonic forces that were pervading their culture. And we often are scared of so many things. Peer pressure. What will people think of me? I just can't. I've been through too much. But Christ's power is more powerful than any of that. Anything you have gone through, anything the devil can throw at you. And that power is the same power that raised you with him and seated you with him in the heavenly places. So walk in good works. Walk in faith. And give all glory and honor to God. Display the riches of his kindness in your life and in your words to one another and to anyone who will listen. Because this is why God saved you. Let's bow in prayer.